All right, I want to start off and read a psalm, or just a selection of a psalm. And there's so many psalms that talk about the way God helps us. The way, there's so many different ways God helps us. And I was reflecting on that this week, and man, I'm not a writer, but I could probably write a book. Maybe, I don't know. But I'm sure if we took some time here, we could spend a lot of time and really hear some amazing stories and encourage one another in hearing how God has helped you. Think about the different things he helps you in your everyday, in just today, even in this week. Sometimes just getting out the door, like I really needed God's help there. You know what I mean? And like this week, this month, this year, in your life, some of the difficult things, you know, some of the things you never would have wanted to ever have to deal with, and how God helps you. Some of the little things, big things alike. And there's so many psalms that give glory and praise and thanks to God that encourage us to remember how God helps us. So I just want to read one and just get us thinking about that, because this has everything to do with what we're going to be talking about this morning. And this is one of many, many. Psalm 46, verse 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. One of the things I really appreciate about the psalmist here in this prayer is like, though everything around me may be falling apart, right? The very mountains that we look at and think about the majesty of the Creator, the one who made those mountains, though they crumble themselves, like, you are an ever-present help, you know? And it's just something I wanted to ask you to think about here this morning. How does God help you? How do you ask God for help in your everyday life? You know, I don't need you to raise your hand, or I'm not going to take time to hear from everyone, but just to think about how God helps you. How has he helped you? How does God promise in his word to help you? Because the question that we're going to talk about this morning has to do with this. In our culture, we're continuing this series talking about things going on in our culture and our faith. You know, Pastor Chris talked about the sacred and the secular, and it's another way of describing a similar thing, is our culture that we live in and the faith that we live in, you know, and how sometimes those two are in conflict. And really, one of my prayers is this, for you and for me, is that in our walk with Jesus and our faith, that will influence our culture and the culture around us. But what often happens is that the culture around us that we live and breathe in influences our faith. And sometimes we don't even realize how subtle that is. And we need to be able to examine and look at and see how that happens. But the question that gets asked a lot in our culture is, you know, is Christianity much more than just a helpful crutch? Is your faith, you know, you've heard it in probably many different ways, this thought or this claim or a question. Maybe it's even like an attack towards you, right? Personally. But like, is your faith, isn't it just a crutch, you know, something that to help you cope with stuff that you, because you can't cope with it on your own, right? Or because you're weak, or there's a lot of famous atheists and different people who have made different quotes regarding this. I'm not going to read through all of them, but one saying that has been quoted many times, religion is the opium of the masses. Has anyone ever heard that? Karl Marx was the one who said that in his manifesto of communists. So Christianity, is it just another way to help people feel better about themselves, help people cope through life, difficulties, trials? Is that, many people think that religion in general was born out of people's fear of dying, and that psychologists and different scholars or people who would want to really, it's an attack type of thing, but want to dismiss God, right? It's just a way to help people deal with death. Is that what your faith is? I think most of us here would say, no, I don't think that's, I mean, there's aspects that are helpful. My faith is really helpful, but that's not why I'm a Christian. Does it give me answers about meaning in life and what comes after life and help me face death? Absolutely. But that's not what it's all about. Those are byproducts of my faith, but that's not where it comes from. That's not how it starts. So, if that is a valid question, the assumption is this, is that in our modern world, in our society, the only people who need faith are those who are weak or delusional or maybe just not intelligent enough, not strong enough to just handle life on their own. That's the assumption that our culture has, and you've all probably felt that or heard that in some way, right? I know I have many times. First, let's describe what this crutch is that people are maybe referring to when they make this claim or accusation. So the crutch that most people have in mind is that this Christian faith, it's like an artificial or unnecessary prop, a coping method at best, you know, maybe helpful. And you've heard people say, oh, I'm glad you found what works for you. You know, that helps you. And I've used that term in other sermons, but it's a common thing that we hear in our culture, right? If it is in our faith, in this sense, unnecessary prop, I think that could be true of some Christians. That could be true of some people who call themselves Christians anyways, in the sense that it could be just a form of religion, which may be a cop-out. It may be a way to just cover up the confusion that people are feeling or some insecurity that people struggle with. Maybe it's a way to just kind of ignore your failures or failed relationships, right? Usually, if your faith is that, then it's filled with kind of, how do you say these, like, trite Christian sayings, you know, church talk, you know how to talk the right words, and it sounds good, right? And maybe there's a more of an emphasis on how you feel, you know, in a worship service rather than how you yield to God's truth, right? Or maybe there's more of an emphasis for some people on just making sure you believe the right things so you can go to heaven rather than the emphasis on knowing and loving Jesus, right? So faith in that sense, I think we would say are distortions of the faith. If that's what it's like, that's actually what I would call a horrible distortion. And there's many different distortions of a faith. But as believers, Jesus, what does he call it? He calls us to a radical obedience, a countercultural life that is filled with sacrificial love towards God and towards our fellow man, right? Jesus, when we follow him and yield ourselves to his leadership, he calls us to a super high, like, ethical standing, you know, to be transparent and humble. That's not always easy to do. I tell you what, it's not. He calls us to be just and to stand for justice and the intrinsic value of people based on who they are as a person, regardless of their gender or their social status or their moral goodness or any of those things. We don't value people based on any of those things, but because they're created in the image of God, I'm going to serve you, not because you deserve it, right? And that's tough to do sometimes. Jesus told his disciples, if you follow me, you can expect what? Being despised by people around you. You can expect suffering in my name. You can expect being like offensive, being seen as an offense towards people in my name. So what I'm trying to say here, there's a lot of things regarding our faith that is not like, that's not really helpful. That's not very comforting. That's not a way to cope with stuff. That's like, it's counterproductive to that claim, some of the things in our faith, right? And we realize that. To think, right, this Jesus calls us as followers to bold action. Like this guy who I met at work, his name is Vlad, he was really bold. And he did that because Jesus put that in his heart, to be bold for him, you know? That's what Jesus calls us to a bold, selfless action of living for his mission and his purposes, and not just my own agenda, right? So to think of this kind of faith as being a prop is actually kind of ridiculous if you actually think about what our faith calls us to. It's not just to make us feel better. In fact, even in Jesus' day, it's recorded in the scripture, you look in John 6 when Jesus is talking about how he is, like, his body is real bread and his blood is real wine, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Like, that's not a very feel-good message. A lot of people ditched him. They bailed. They're like, that's too tough. I can't have anything to do with that. And people, you know, realized back then, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Following Jesus is a narrow path. So if we take our faith seriously and live life in God's kingdom, following Jesus as he describes it, what it does is actually remove the false crutches in our lives. There's a lot of false crutches. And in fact, I was just talking about this earlier. Someone who may make that claim to you, like, oh, Christianity, your faith is just a crutch, right? What is it that they're implying? You know, you're weak, you need faith to get you through this, you know? What they're implying is that, like, oh, maybe they're not as weak as you and they don't need that. Well, everybody needs something. What is it that they're using to prop them up? Everyone props their lives up on something. And in our faith, if we take it seriously and follow Jesus, he knocks all those temporary or false crutches out from underneath us to where we rely on him the real deal, someone who's actually able to hold our weight, the solid rock, the firm foundation, is who Jesus is. That the false crutch is like pursuing pleasure. Tell me that's not a crutch. Pursuing possessions and building your life on having these nice things and these beautiful things and the crutch of maybe not just materialism, but maybe accomplishments, you know, being able to achieve great things and like that's what I'm going to hold my life up, what I can do, you know, for the good of mankind or whatever, just for my own name maybe. Maybe it's just simply like having the acceptance and praise of other people, fitting in. Those are all false crutches that when we take the call of Jesus seriously, he knocks those out from under us. And it really, what that does is it brings us to the place where we can't just cover up pain. We can't just be apathetic or prideful, you know? He takes those crutches that hold that stuff up, and Christianity is very opposite to what our cultural view is when it looks at it like a crutch. It's very opposite. It's not about just this chemical in your brain. That's what some people might say. Oh, it's all about the serotonin levels in your brain and the endorphins that are released, you know, and they try to, you know, put it into this scientific measure. And when you pray, there's these endorphins that are released, and that's why you feel better when you pray. It's not about endorphins. Has nothing to do with the serotonin level. Those are real things. But that's not what prayer is about. That's not what following Jesus is about. It's not really a question at all, our faith, about how helpful it is to you. I love serotonins. I love endorphins. You know, it feels good. It's helpful, you know. Our faith in Christ is not about how helpful it is in our lives. What is it first and foremost? It's not a question of helpfulness. It's a question of history. It's a historical question. The person of Jesus Christ is a real historical person who really lived in Palestine some 2,000 years ago and lived not just any life but a perfect life, who was killed by the leader at the time, Pontius Pilate, and who rose from the dead 3 days later and was witnessed by hundreds of people. Our faith rests on whether or not that is historically true or not. And there's strong evidence. Evan talked about quite a bit of it last week, and it was really good to think about the evidence pertaining to the resurrection. That's the foundation of our faith. That's what we see all throughout Scripture, Paul talking about. The message of the early believers was a message of Jesus crucified and risen, a living Jesus who crucified. When Peter addresses the crowd, is whom you crucified lives. And not only lives, but he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And he came to save us. So in my experience, and I think most of us would agree here, that in following Jesus, there are challenges that come with that and there are benefits. But that's not what it's about. So I want to look at a scripture, what Paul talks about, what God actually says through Paul regarding to this subject here. But we're going to turn to Ephesians 2 and just look at the first three verses. The whole chapter is really good, what Paul's talking about here, but we're just going to focus on this first part here. Remember this idea, this claim, oh, your faith is a crutch. Listen to what God says through Paul. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So, is Christianity a crutch for the weak? When someone makes that claim, it usually is an insult. Either generally or personally, an insult. Christians don't have the fortitude. They just can't deal with the reality of the universe and stand up on their own two feet. They need this crutch, right? See, Christianity isn't a crutch for the weak, because a crutch, even in the most positive use of a crutch, can be a really good thing. You know, when you need a crutch, it's good to be able to lean on something when you're injured, right? Even in the most positive use of a crutch, it gives far too much credit to us to call Christianity a crutch. And we would miss out on the fullness and the implications of the gospel. See, it's easy to think like this, that to be saved is like we're floating in this sea of sin, and we're floating in this sea of death, and we're about to drown. And then, like, when we realize we're about to drown, or whatever the circumstances are, when you come to that place and you finally cry out to God just before you sink, and he throws you this life preserver, and it's Jesus, and you're rescued, you know? That's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? He's actually saying something quite different. He's not saying you're in this sea of sin and death and you're about to drown. What he's saying is that you and I and every person in this world, we're in this sea, face down, dead, a corpse, rotting. And we don't need to be rescued from almost drowning. We're dead and we need new life. That's what he's saying. Christianity is about God bringing us new life in Christ Jesus, who rose from the grave, who conquered death. There's no strength, there's no power, there's no hope for a dead person. That's what it means to be saved. And that's the promise of the gospel. See, after these first three verses in Ephesians, some of the most beautiful two words in the gospel come. Yes, we are by nature objects of wrath, dead in our sins. And then Paul says, but God, who's rich in mercy, but God. Yeah, we're hopeless, but God. Yeah, we are powerless, but God. Yeah, we are dead in our sin, but God. But God intervened, but God came. The gospel never claims to just help weak people. The gospel claim is to give new life to dead people. One of the stories I was thinking about that I want to read, and this is, I think, God just gave me a new perspective on this story. I've never really seen it this way, but it's one of the best gospel illustrations there, and there's three of them, and I'm just going to read one of them. There's three stories in the gospels where we see Jesus meeting a dead person, and Jesus raises that person from the dead. We have one of the most famous is Lazarus, Jesus and Lazarus, and I've probably preached several sermons on that, and it's awesome to think about that with Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha. And they're like, if only you would have been here. You know, if only you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. If only you, what are they saying? They're like, if only you could have just helped him. Right? Looking at this, it's like you see them, they love Jesus, but they didn't really get it. That his disciples didn't get it. So many people around him didn't get it. If only you could have just helped me, you know, or helped my brother, he wouldn't have had to die. But Jesus had something far greater in mind. No, my glory is going to be revealed. I am the resurrection and the life is what he declares in that. But we're not going to spend time in there. We're going to look at where Jesus meets a widow who is bearing her son, her one and only son. And this is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I want you to read with me here, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared to us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. The other story is actually found in two of the Gospels, one in chapter 9 of the Luke's Gospel, where he talks about where Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders, his daughter is dying, and he's seeking Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to come back and heal her daughter before she dies. Anyways, there's three examples, but we're just looking at this one today. You see, here Jesus meets this widow in the middle of a funeral procession. And he raises this young man. We don't know how old he was. He raises him back to life. This guy is dead. He's in the coffin. They're going to bury him. He's not like just really sick. He's dead. He's hopeless, right? I just want you to put yourself there for a minute. You know, if you're the mom, how devastating that is. We don't know much about this mom at all. Was she a believer? Was she praying? Was she asking God to heal her son? Was she asking God, like, "I'll do anything for him"? I mean, you can think what a parent would do for their kid, right? And it seemed like it didn't happen. Like, you know, here he is, we're burying my only son. All of her hope, her future, she was a widow, she had no one else. How tragic, right? And then the crowd, when they saw this, and they saw the son risen from that grave or that bier, whatever it was that he was on, when they saw him, they were in awe and they were praising God. What would your response be if you were there in the crowd? You know, not just the mom, if you were there and you saw this and you were like, "Whoa, surely there's a prophet here among us." You know, that was their response. And they're praising God. God's come to help. He actually did come to help. He's come to help his people. You know? I don't know if anyone who would be there wouldn't be able to be in awe and give praise to God after witnessing that, you know? The impossible, the hopeless, the desperation became possible, became alive, you know, right before them. How cool is that? See, they were praising God. They saw Jesus do this wonderful thing. They heard the voice of Jesus speak to this boy. They heard the teachings of Jesus. They saw these wonderful things. But the crowd, the people there, they really didn't, I don't think they really got it either. You see their response was that, oh, a prophet is here. God's come to help his people. Again, we're looking at God to help us. And God does help all of us in so many ways. And I'm so thankful that for that we need his help. But oftentimes, we don't get what Jesus is really doing either. We ask him for help with this and for help with that, and Jesus is actually doing something far greater in our lives. And keep coming to him, keep going to him, keep asking for help, because what are we doing? We're going to him. We're going to him. And God is always doing something when we go to him. See, this woman who had lost everything, it was restored to her. You know, what was taken from her, Jesus restored. Isn't that awesome? But in this story, as we try to put ourselves there, here's where I want us to realize where we fit in the story. We're not the mom. We're not this widow from Nain. Maybe sometimes we feel like her in different aspects, but in the ultimate sense, we're not her. We're not the crowd who just sees Jesus moving and is like in awe of how Jesus is moving right in front of you. Who we are, what the gospel shows us is this, is that we're the young man in the coffin. That's you. That's me. And what I need is someone to rescue me, to give me new life. In our self-centered, self-reliant attitudes, even as believers or in our culture, we get stuck on you know, thinking we have to figure things out. We have to do this on our own in so many ways. Paul says that we're not just, when he talks to the church in Ephesus there in chapter 2, he says, we're not just dead spiritually. Go back to Ephesians 2. Paul doesn't use that word. Sometimes we add that word. I've heard that word added to it many times, that we're dead spiritually. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, in your sin, you're dead spiritually, but you're alive in other ways. He just says, you're dead. He doesn't distinguish the spiritual life and your other life or your non-spiritual life. He just says we're dead. It's not like we have this one part of us that we need alive again. No, in our rebellion against God, in sin, we're dead. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't compartmentalize our faith. Oh, yeah, well, that's the spiritual part of me. That's the faith part of me. And then there's this other. No, we're all one person. There is different aspects of who you are as a person, but it's you and me. He simply says that like the boy in that coffin, we are dead and we're in need to be rescued. We need new life. All throughout the pages of the New Testament, God describes this life, and it's radical. It's a radical new way of living. It's unlike anything anyone has ever seen before or since. This life that God describes in the Bible. It's incredible. Men and women like you and me who are foolish, who are disobedient, who are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated, can totally be transformed into a new creation, into the likeness of Christ himself. God can totally transform us, and he does it from the inside out. And he gives us this amazing opportunity, even though we have weaknesses and limitations, and we're still totally human, and we fail and we fall short, he gives us this opportunity to become like him in our character, in our thoughts, in the way we live, in this whole new humanity that God is making through believers. That's what Christianity is. It's a whole new human. It's a human who's not dead. It's a human who is alive because the life of Christ is in us. That's what the center of our faith is. It's humans that have the life of Christ in them. It's a whole new being. And we are part of a body where Jesus is the head, and that we are his body here on this earth. And we are called to serve one another, and to show and to prove we are his by our love for one another and our obedience to him. I want to read one last verse here in closing, and we'll get to our lunch here. I don't know what time it is, but I have a feeling I'm doing all right. Okay. Can't be late for our lunch. Yeah. We get to grow and become like him. That's what this faith brings us to. We get to grow and become like the one who gave his life for us. Because I tell you what, man, when we worship and we sing these songs, it's so powerful and so beautiful, because that's the reality. That's what it's all about, that we behold him and we adore him, and we get to become more and more like him. Colossians, we're going to look at what Paul says in Colossians, and this is what God says through Paul, I should say, in Colossians. And I want to read a few verses out of chapter 1. And again, Paul's talking about the same theme. It's not just an isolated thing where he talks about it. He talks about it through all of his letters, this reality that we were once dead and now we are a whole different person in Christ. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. See, there is this group of people some 2,000 years ago, and what they did is incredibly beyond the ability of any human being. It was God doing it through them. And what they did, they were a bunch of people just like you and I today. that were living in the life of Christ. And what was their message everywhere they went? They were proclaiming Christ. They were proclaiming Jesus is alive. It's about him. They weren't proclaiming a formula how to get to God or a certain belief system you have to have so you can get to heaven, or how God can make you happy, or how God can make you successful. They're proclaiming Jesus, whom you crucified, is risen, and he is the Lord and Savior of all. They're proclaiming him. Not a method, not a formula, not a belief system, a person who claimed to be God, who they were convinced was God, and they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down, the known world, and they were hated and despised, and they rejoiced, and they worshiped. And they were in awe of Jesus every step of the way. And it wasn't easy, but they proclaimed him, and they never stopped proclaiming him. See, Paul talks about how he wants to present us mature in Christ, right? It's not about like people who have all the right stuff. Just no, it's in Christ you're mature. The life of Christ in you is what brings you to maturity. It's Jesus in you that brings out the fruit of the Spirit. Christ in you, he says, is the hope of glory. This, I believe, is the most glorious promise of the entire Bible, right here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about this, what he's not saying. How many of you are glad that God is for you? I am glad. Paul's not saying God for you is the hope of glory, though. I'm glad he's for me, but that's not my hope. He doesn't say, and Jesus for you, that's the hope of glory. He's good. He delivers us from our sins and all of our weaknesses. But it also doesn't say, Christ with you, the hope of glory. I'm so thankful God has promised to never leave me or forsake me. That's his promise, and it's true, and it's amen, and it's sure. You can count on it. But Paul doesn't say, and Christ with you is the hope of glory. And Christ doesn't say, and Christ's power on you is the hope of glory. You know, you think about these guys, well, they had Christ's power like we don't know today. You know, they did miracles and signs and wonders. Paul doesn't say, and Christ's power on you is the hope of glory. You know, sometimes we think, oh, if only I could work miracles like Peter did, then there would be revival or whatever you're imagining. No, Paul says, none of that. It's Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's what changes the world. That's what changes everything. That's what changes your heart. That's what changes your life. That's what takes ordinary people and how God turns the world upside down with them, because he lives in them. He lives in us. And that's what we need. That's what the gospel is all about. We're dead people who God brings to life, and he lives his life in us. That's our only hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. So when somebody makes that claim about Jesus being a crutch to you, or a help to weak people, yeah, he is, and he can be, but that's not who he is. He's my life. I'm dead. He doesn't just help me, you know, get through my injury. He gives me new life. I'm dead without him. It's the greatest understatement ever to say that he's just a crutch. I'm not just weak. I'm way beyond weak. Way beyond weak. I can't change myself. I need Jesus to do it. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much for this group of believers that I have the honor to call brothers and sisters and serve alongside with. And we are your body, Lord. And just as we go into this place of having a meal together, I just pray for your blessing in this fellowship of the body. And there, your presence would just be made known to us as we hang out together and enjoy a meal together, and that you would lead us and guide us just as much as we ask you to when we are having a what we call a spiritual part of our service, as we are when we're having a meal part of our gathering, that you would lead us and guide us and fill us in everything, because you don't compartmentalize things. And that, Lord, as we go from this place, and whether we're eating or sleeping or going to work or whatever we're doing, Lord, live your life in me. Live your life in each one of us, Lord, that you may be exalted in everything, Lord. That you may be exalted, because you alone are worthy. You alone have the words of life. You alone are God. And we live to exalt you and glorify your name. Amen. God bless you. And I know downstairs there's, just make your way down there, and there's, everything is out, and I think we'll start serving.